Let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Excuse me, we're going to be looking at verse 15. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all know what it is on a warm day to have a cool drink and to sit in front of a fan and to feel that a sense of revival and refreshment in our physical bodies. And we pray that likewise you would breathe life into our souls through your word, that there would be a refreshment and revival in the inner man as we consider the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that there would be a new sense of thankfulness for the work of Jesus Christ. There would be a refreshing in our love and a new resolve in our desire to walk after him. And so please bless us and help us this evening. And these things we ask in his precious name. Amen. Amen. So we're up to the third installment of the spiritual armour that we find in Ephesians chapter 6. And last week was the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness being both imputed and imparted. Imputed righteousness relates to our justification. That is our standing before God. It's a legal thing. Imparted righteousness relates to our sanctification, our walking with God. It's a practical thing. And so this evening then we come to verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as we've seen with the other elements in the armour, there is more than one dimension to this aspect, more than one dimension to peace. There is peace with God, which is objective, and we find this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this clearly ties in with the idea of imputed righteousness and justification. We have peace with God. There is also then peace from God, which is subjective. We find this in John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And the context of this statement that Jesus makes to his disciples is the fact that they were very concerned and they were unsettled because Jesus had just announced the fact that he was going to depart from them. He was going to have to go, and his departure was necessary in order to return to his Father. And it was for their advantage for him to go, but clearly they're quite unsettled. They don't fully understand what he means by this, and he reassures them that though he's going, he won't leave them as orphans, and he will send to them his Holy Spirit. And importantly, he says here that he will leave them with his peace. And clearly this is a subjective kind of peace. It's a settled state of mind and heart. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But I will give to you my peace. And it's this kind of peace that the Apostle Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 6. The word is eirane, and it means quietness or rest. So Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15 that we need to stand secure in a settled state of mind which comes from the gospel. So we're going to flesh that out further this evening. We need to stand secure in a settled state of mind which comes from the gospel. I just want to make three points this morning, this evening, based upon verse 15. Okay, firstly, understanding the footwear. I'm sure we would know from the images that we've seen that Roman soldiers wore a kind of sandal. It was a sturdy leather sandal that the straps were fastened together with metal studs. And thinking of soldiers wearing sandals for myself personally has always brought something of a wry smile to me. We all have our likes and dislikes when it comes to fashion. One of the things I personally just do not like, sorry gentlemen, I do not like men in sandals, at least not for myself. If you wear them, then I'm sure they're fine. But I have always, since I was a very little boy, had a very, very strong dislike of wearing sandals. And I remember my mother trying to put them on me when I was probably about 7 or 8, and it's the one time when I made one heck of a racket and absolutely stood up to her. There was no way in the world I was going to wear sandals. But let us not suppose, as we come to our text this evening and we think about the footwear of the Roman soldier, let us not suppose that the kind of sandal with which we are familiar, and the kind of sandal which I'm sure some of you very cultured men are comfortable wearing, was the kind of sandal that we would find on a Roman soldier. The name of their footwear, their sandal, is caligae. I think that's how it's pronounced, caligae. I'm sure we've heard of the Roman emperor Caligula. Caligula was actually his nickname, and Caligula means little boot. And apparently his father, Caligula's father, used to like to dress him up as a soldier when he was a boy. And the soldiers would play around with him, and they would call him little boot because he would have these little kind of sandals that the soldiers would wear. But they were, in fact, they were actually more like boots rather than perhaps the sandals with which we are familiar. They were the kind of footwear used by the Roman infantry because it was perfectly suited to the tasks that they would have to undertake, not perhaps like what we are familiar with today. So that they are made of leather, they had slits in them to allow for airflow. But they were made of strong kind of strapping. And what we need to understand is that they would really wrap the foot up and they would come up around the ankles. And so visually they would actually look more like a boot, but with slats or with splits in them to allow for airflow. And they had a very sturdy sole to them. One of the tasks, of course, that the Roman soldiers would have to undertake was long marches. In fact, when young men would join the Roman infantry, they would begin their training by having to undertake 30-kilometre marches on a regular basis. So that, these men were used to marching long distances over rough terrain. And so this footwear was suitable for the Roman infantry. But this idea of marching, which was one of the things that they would often have to do, it's led a number of commentators, a number of preachers, to interpret Paul to mean that we are to fight the devil, we are to resist the devil by marching forth with the gospel. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ promises to build his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withhold its progress. Now, when it comes to warfare, a gate is not exactly the kind of weapon with which you attack somebody, is it? It's a purely defensive mechanism. And the picture that's presented for us by the Lord Jesus is that the church or believers will go forth marching with the gospel, and the strongholds of Satan, the gates of Satan, won't be able to stop or hinder the progress of the gospel. And so the church will see the servants of Satan, those bound in sin in Satan's kingdom, drawn into the kingdom of light. The devil can't ultimately prevent it. His gates can't stop the gospel from marching on. And also 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 is also cited in this regard. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And again, it's this idea that we are to have our feet prepared with the gospel, ready to take it to those who would ask us questions, ready to present it to those who would object to the faith that we have. And so some understand it, this idea of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace is the idea of marching forth, always being ready to present the gospel, always preaching the gospel, And in a sense, we resist and we fight Satan by taking the fight to him. You know, we're on the march with the truth, breaking through the satanic gates and strongholds of this world. We're ready to defend, we're ready to fight, and we take the battle to Satan. And in this sense, we resist him and overcome his schemes and temptations. Now, I have no doubt at all that the idea of going forth with the gospel is a good and a right principle. We do always need to be ready to give an answer to those who question us and who would disagree with us and so on. But I don't believe that that's what Paul is talking about here. I don't think Paul here, when he talks about this footwear being the gospel of peace, I don't think he's talking about marching forth with the gospel. I don't think that's what he means. The picture that we have here in Ephesians chapter 6, it's not really one so much of conquest. We've got to understand this. It's not really one of advancing and conquest. Rather, the picture that we have is standing our ground, not giving up our territory, but standing our ground when we're attacked. And so we read in verse 11, "Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, again, no doubt that, you know, there is one aspect of the Christian life that is going forth with the gospel. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. The sandals worn by Roman soldiers were not only good for marching, they were also good for having a solid grip in the ground when they engaged an enemy, when they had to fight. They were able to keep their footing. Of course, a soldier would have to twist and turn and manoeuvre. They were able to keep their footing when they were, you know, in the process of battle and having to manoeuvre themselves. In fact, one thing I didn't describe with regards to this footwear is that through the soles, they actually had small metal spikes, much like we look at football boots with studs, so players don't slip over in the grass when it's wet. The footwear of the Roman soldier had small metal spikes in order for him to grip the floor. As I made mention earlier, that this strapping was wrapped around the ankle, and so you can imagine when they would manoeuvre and twist, it also gave support to the ankle so that their ankles wouldn't give way. Not all fighting in the Christian life is concerned with gaining ground. Sometimes it's about holding ground. In fact, we could say that if you don't first hold your ground, you won't be able to gain ground. My youngest has been asking me quite a few questions of late about warfare and different military campaigns, and he's quite interested in the military and like me, particularly World War One. And if you know anything about World War One, then some of the most strategic battles and longest fought battles were simply fought over holding ground. No ground was actually made. It wasn't in one sense intended to be made. They had to just hold where they were. For 4 years, they fought over a town called Ypres near the English Channel, and the British simply wanted to hold it. That's all. It was the major drop-off point for soldiers and for all of their supplies and their weapons. They weren't at that point looking to advance. They simply sought to hold the ground that they had, and it was almost surrounded by the Germans, who tried to take it from them. And so sometimes the Christian life is simply about holding firm when we are under attack. And this is what Paul is emphasising to us. We need to hold firm when we're under attack. We need the kind of footwear, as it were, by which we can grip and not lose our footing, not give in to Satan. And this is the point that he is making here. There is a sense in which when under attack by Satan, we can lose our feet and thus lose our peace, lose our sense of assurance and a sense of stability. And when this happens, we then cease to be fruitful in the Christian life. And I think this is Paul's concern here in this verse. So this then brings us to the second point. And my second point is the need for shoes of gospel peace. The need for shoes of gospel peace. Now, the need to stand our ground in the gospel brings into view the schemes and wiles of the evil one. Satan specifically seeks to attack us in order to rob us of our inner peace. That sense of knowing that we are right with God, that stability of being right with God. And there are a number of examples of this in the Bible. You may recall from last week I made mention of Zechariah chapter 3. And in that chapter, the prophet has a vision of Joshua the high priest who presents himself before the Lord to intercede for God's people. And you may remember that Satan appears with him. And just to paraphrase the account, Satan charges Joshua with having filthy clothes on. You know, in other words, what right does this man have in the presence of God? And Satan, who is known as the accuser, one of the schemes he will use against us is to accuse us of our sins. And I made the point last week is that his accusations are most often actually correct. We do sin. And he is able somehow supernaturally to stir up our conscience. He reminds us of our sin. How can God forgive you? You keep sinning in the same things over and over, and surely you've outsinned grace. You've never really been repented. We feel filthy, we feel alienated from God, we feel like we are hypocrites, we feel that it's pointless to continue on. It's one of his schemes. It robs us of peace, it unsettles us. But there are many other examples that we find in the Bible as well. One of them is discouragement, or we could include their discontentment. Psalm 73, Moniki read for our reading earlier. Psalm 73, verses 1 to 3. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And the psalmist goes on to outline how he really became very discouraged as a believer. And there he had been serving God, and yet the wicked seemed to prosper. Things seemed to fall into place for ungodly men. They don't seem to have the anxieties and the concerns that believers have. They don't seem to have the afflictions and the troubles that God's people have. Many of the ungodly actually seem to die in peace without a care in the world, and many of them live, at least outwardly speaking, you know, very prosperous and fruitful lives. And the psalmist looks at himself and he looks at God's people. He sees a lot of suffering. Yeah, he sees the fact that there's a lot of discontent, and God's people serve him and don't really get anywhere. And you hear his language, as for my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. The idea is that he became so discouraged and despondent, he came to the point of wanting to give up. And you read further on into the psalm, but he almost, in a sense, blurted his frustrations out to God's people. But thankfully, he kept his mouth shut, and we'll come later on to how he was able to resolve this issue. But you know, life is like this sometimes, I think. Satan would have us to wallow in discontentment and discouragement. We serve God all of our days. So much time and effort and even money. And the righteous struggle and the wicked prosper. It can seem in vain. You know, the psalmist goes on to say, you know, it felt like I cleansed my heart in vain. In other words, it felt like there'd be no point to it. Where had it got him? Just brought trouble to his life while the wicked did well. And we can apply this idea of being discouraged and despondent materially or spiritually. We can apply it individually, and we can apply it corporately. You know, even as churches, we serve God according to what we believe is right. And yet there are times when I'm sure we feel we don't see the fruit that others see. They cut corners and God doesn't seem to mind. In fact, he positively seems to bless those who have very little consideration for his word. At least that's the way that it appears to be. Our prayers go unanswered. You know, we in some ways are probably not doing too bad on a Sunday morning. We may have around 80 people, and I think, you know, for a Reformed Baptist church to get around 100 is a good solid number. You know, in this country, for Reformed churches, Reformed Baptist churches, 200 people is unheard of. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Those churches, they're just not around. And even if we had a church of, say, 400 people, Sydney has a population of 5.5 million people. We're just a grain of sand. A grain of sand. There are many, many, many churches that have hundreds. Some churches even have thousands. Even if we had a church of 500 people, it's just like a snowflake. It's nothing. When you look at the overall population of the city, when you look at the nation and how many people are here, there are no Reformed Baptist churches of 200 people. It leaves us feeling restless. Have we put our hands to the plough in vain? Have we been sticklers for the truth in a way that perhaps is unnecessary? The temptation is to become pragmatic and take matters into our own hands. Now, however it might be applied, the sense of discontentment and discouragement can be very real because the Christian life is too hard. Too much is required. We struggle along, we battle along, we plod along, and we have little, or it may appear, nothing to show for our endeavours. Another example would be fear and perhaps worry. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And fear is a debilitating emotion which robs us of peace. And David acknowledges in this psalm that fear is common to us all. "Whenever I am afraid," he says. Whenever I am afraid. In other words, it's a common emotion that all people feel. "I will trust in you." His response to fear is to plant his feet, as it were, in the ground. "I will trust in you." And then he says, "I will not fear," meaning that he will not allow himself to succumb to fear and to be swallowed up by it. He makes a conscious decision to plant his feet in the ground, not to give into it, and to trust God. In the context of the psalm, he's talking about his enemies. Many of the psalms are written against the backdrop of opposition. But of course, there are many reasons why we can be gripped by fear or worry, and really the two go together. They're not identical, but they go together and they often overlap. The fear of the future and the unknown, worrying about our finances and financial difficulties, concerns over our health, the issues of our physical well-being, tensions in relationships and what may feel at times to be disintegrating relationships. There's almost an endless supply of concerns which can lead to anxiety and despair. They can rock our boat and rob us of a sense of peace and well-being. And look, it has to be said that some worrying is kind of natural. It will always be there. Many of us here are parents. If you're a parent, you will never stop being concerned and kind of worrying about your children. I would say for the parent who doesn't feel anxious for their children, I would say they basically border on not being human. I constantly, maybe it's just me, I constantly just feel anxious for my children in all kinds of ways. I know it can become a sinful thing, but I think it's just common to being a parent. You never stop being a parent, do you? You just feel concerned. You feel gripped with a concern for the welfare of your children. And so sometimes the issue is not whether or not we will feel concerned or encounter worry, but really how we respond to it, how we handle such concerns. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not worry about your life. And we know as he goes on and he talks about the provision of God and the need to seek first the kingdom of God, that it's in relation to our daily needs. But you know what? At the end of the day, all fear, all worry, all anxiety ultimately stems from the fact that we have needs. We have concerns, and we know that it's not within our power. We don't have the wisdom or the strength to meet our own needs or to solve our problems. And therefore, we feel fearful. We feel that sense of anxiety. And it can become one of despair. The point then, insofar as we are concerned this evening, is this. Satan wants to unsettle us. He tries to exploit our vulnerability. He seeks to manipulate a situation to his own advantage against us. He is a master of exaggerating a problem. I think it's probably fair to say for all of us, how many times has something become so blown up in your mind and you feel quite overwhelmed, only for it to peter out and for it to prove to be nothing? And somehow I think we would have to say that at times Satan has had his hand in the business. The end result is just one of feeling overwhelmed. We feel despondent. We are robbed of peace and contentment. We lose our joy. And the joyless, fretting Christian will not be a fruitful Christian. It's not how we are meant to live. I just want to read a quote from a book that I've been reading. I was going to put the quote in my sermon but forgot. But there are copies of this book at Coorong, and for those of you who like reading, I'd thoroughly recommend it. It's called Surprise by Oxford. It's about the conversion of a young academic who goes to Oxford to study English literature. And she's well and truly a feminist and an atheist, but encounters Christians at Oxford, professors, and also other students who have a profound effect upon her. And I'm probably about two-thirds of the way through. It really is a wonderful memoir. But she has a discussion about Milton's Paradise Lost, which of course is a Christian text, with one of her professors. And I wouldn't agree with all that he says, but he does make a good point. He says this: despair is the greatest sin. That may not be true, but I think he's onto something here. Despair is the greatest sin. It involves forgetting that God is there, forgetting that he is good, and that all he is and does extends from and works toward this perfect goodness. To fret, to despair, to fall into anxiety, to lose that sense of stability and peace of mind that comes from knowing God, he basically says, is the greatest of sins, because it's to forget who God is. It's to forget what God can do. God is good and God is with his people. May not be the greatest of sin, but I think he makes a valid point. It's one of Satan's aims. You know, he can't rob you of your faith. Let's be clear about that. Satan cannot rob you of your faith, but he can rob you of life, as in a healthy life. He can rob you of vitality. Satan can make you positively miserable. He can make you feel that God is not there. He can make you feel that God is not interested, and he can cause you to be fruitless and miserable. As we think about this idea of gospel shoes, gospel sandals, psalmist said, in a state of despondency. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So we need gospel shoes. Whoops. Now my third and final point this evening then is putting on the shoes of gospel peace. So we need these shoes, and thirdly, putting on the shoes of gospel peace. So we come to verse 15. I think it's important for us to see what Paul does and does not say here. Notice Paul doesn't say, "and having shod your feet with the preparation of peace." But rather he says, "the gospel of peace." And it reminds us that the gospel is absolutely fundamental to the Christian life. And that may seem like an obvious statement to make, and what I mean by it is that the gospel is not something that we begin with and then we move on to more important and more advanced things. And I make this point from time to time, and I think it needs to be made. Our feet are to be planted firmly in the gospel, and they are to remain in the gospel. We are not to remove them and move on to something else. It's only as we remain rooted and grounded in gospel realities that we will know a sense of peace and contentment and be able to defend our peace and contentment in God when it comes under attack. And once again, when we look at this verse, it comes to us in what we call the aorist tense. And the aorist tense means an act completed in the past. You notice Paul's language, "and having shod your feet." We've made mention of this in sermons prior to this one on the armour of God, that the armour of God is not just something we kind of turn to once we're under attack, but every day there is to be a preparation of putting the armour on in anticipation of Satan's attacks. Now, certainly we will have to respond to Satan. He will come upon us out of the blue. He will ambush us. There's no question of that. But the point being, if there is never any preparation, when he does come, Paul speaks of the evil day when we come under attack from Satan. If there is never any preparation, he will effectively come to us and we're defenceless. We're not in a position, as it were. We've kind of got to scramble around to try and resist him. Talking at the kitchen table, was it last night or the night before, about a guy, back in Adelaide, and not from the Sovereign Grace Church, but a guy we known years ago, same age as me, and very, very earnest Christian when I first started going to church, quite a long time ago now, but very, very enthusiastic young guy. And eventually that enthusiasm was somehow checked, and he stopped going to church. He got very disillusioned with church, and I don't know all that happened, but he was away from church for a very long time, for years. He ended up being divorced for a long time, and then he came back again, and even though the kind of church that he was attending is not one that I would be particularly comfortable with, I thought, well, at least he's going to church. I was really pleased to hear that. He's a lovely guy. Well, I was talking to my mother-in-law, I think it was last night, and again, something's happened. He's become disillusioned, and he's washed his hands of church, and he and his wife are no longer attending. And it just seems to strike me that people don't understand the kind of warfare in which we are engaged. And Satan hits them, and he hits them hard. Things happen, whatever they may be, and they're completely unprepared. And on the one hand, I feel for him. I genuinely feel, and there's a sense of compassion. There's also, in some ways, a sense of frustration. Man, what don't you get about the Christian life? It's hard. There will be conflict in the church. People will disappoint you. There will be frustrations and tension, and things are going to go wrong. It's the way of the Christian life, man. It's not meant to be a bed of roses. Why do you keep falling away, as it were? Why do you keep washing your hands of the church and staying away? What don't you get? Most of the problems we will face will be in the four walls of our own church. Or at least many of the problems in which Satan will seek to undermine us. We all get knocked about in this spiritual war. We'll all be left bloodied and bruised, but sadly some people just seem to be completely unprepared. They seem to be clueless as to what we face. Like a man going off, marching off with the bombs going off around him, and he's just got no idea what he's meant to be doing. And he's terrified witless because someone's trying to shoot him. Nobody told me that it would be like this, but you're a soldier man. You've enlisted into the front line. What don't you get? Some people seem to be knocked around from pillar to post and get disillusioned, disgruntled, and wash their hands of the church, or they're just knocked around by every wind of doctrine and every idea. They seem to have no idea, no understanding the battle that they're involved in, and eventually it can prove to be their undoing. I'm sure we all know people who once went to church, were very enthusiastic, but now they don't want anything to do with the church. But they'll just live quietly on their own as a Christian. We are to prepare ourselves, brethren, day by day for the assaults of the devil by putting on the sandals of the gospel, which maintains and strengthens our sense of peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I want you to notice it's not an ambiguous peace. You know, Bette Midler had that popular song some years ago, "God is watching at a distance." There's no comfort in that, that there's some kind of force out there looking upon us. That's kind of eerie. There's no comfort in that. God is not at a distance. And we cannot derive any comfort from that, but rather it's a peace which comes to us through faith in the gospel, through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the application then, in terms of putting on the sandals of the gospel of peace, is that we are to take hold of the reality that God loves us and has given to us his own Son. And putting on these sandals means that we must walk by faith, not by sight. We are to walk every day in the knowledge of God's love. And when the temptation comes to us, and it will come to us, to become disgruntled with our lot, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and things don't go the way that we would like, we are to rejoice in the gospel. We may not have and never have the things that the people in this world have, but guess what? We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the hope of heaven. In Psalm 73, the psalmist felt that he'd been abandoned by God. He felt that the people of God had been abandoned by their God. We know if we carry on reading into the psalm that he goes into the house of the Lord. And there in the house of the Lord, as he encounters the truth, he is reminded that God's presence is always with him. And God upholds him with his right hand. And he is reminded of the ultimate end of the wicked. Yes, they do prosper. Their life seems to be one of ease and they do well. But in the end, their feet is set upon slippery places, and those slippery places lead to God's judgment. These are gospel realities. When we are confronted with the hostility of man, and things go wrong in the church, or they go wrong at work, and people oppose us, we are to stand firm in the love of Christ. His love is greater than the schemes and the hostility of men. When we are confronted with the concerns of life and we feel that sense of anxiety and we are prone to worry, we need to walk in the security of God's love. We do have problems. There are issues that are beyond our control. There is no question of that. But has not God given to us his Son? Romans 8:31-34. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who or what can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, and also makes intercession for us. We are to remind ourselves and meditate upon the gospel, take hold of its truth for ourselves by faith. We are to put gospel shoes upon our feet. This is the way of peace, the way of stability, and the way of assurance. This is to dig our feet in so they don't slip when we come under attack. When we are assaulted by Satan, and we will be in all kinds of ways, we are able to stand firm and hold our ground, being assured of God's love for us and our acceptance with him. You know, I think that we are all too quick to forget that God is love. And I was reading something the other week, and I found it an excellent article. This commentator or theologian was making the point. You know, when it comes to the attributes of God, you know, we so often want to focus upon, you know, the omniscience, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, and in one sense, so we should. But he makes the point that you can read books on the attributes of God in systematic theologies or just in books and articles, and some of them never ever mention as an attribute of God that God is love. God is love. And I think that we as Christians are often very prone to forget that. In fact, I think it shows evidence of the fact when you read literature on the attributes of God. Sometimes it's down the bottom. I went and checked. I was curious. A great statement that is made by the Apostle John. God is love. God is love. And you know what that means when it comes to the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence of God, his wisdom and his power and his knowledge? They all exist in the context of his love for you. They exist in context that he loves his people and he is working all things together for their good and his ultimate glory. And we need to take hold of this, the gospel of peace. It's by reminding ourselves and meditating upon God's great love for his people. He's given to us his Son. And I think we forget that God is not against us. He's on our side. He's for his people. And we need to stand firm and secure in this as we face the assaults of Satan. He wants to rob you of peace. He wants to rob you of that sense of assurance and acceptance with God. He wants you to fret and to worry and to fear and to feel abandoned and to lose your joy, because ultimately the fretting, the anxious, fearful, joyless Christian is a fruitless Christian. You might be a genuine believer, but you're crunched up, not able to serve. There's no joy. You're just frustrated and been knocked about from pillar to post. You've lost your footing, as it were. You've lost your footing. There's no sense of assurance. The ground has slipped from underneath. Let me again read that comment. Despair is the greatest sin. It involves, listen carefully, it involves forgetting that God is there, forgetting that he is good, and that all that he is and does extends from and works toward this perfect goodness. When we face trials and temptations, and they will come, we need to remember the gospel. We need to remember that Christ has laid down his life for us. The hymn writer says, and we'll sing this hymn shortly, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." When life becomes confusing, when things become dark, when there is uncertainty, when there is the possibility of anxiety and fear and worry, where do we find God's smiling face. We find it at the cross. We find it in the gospel. We see it in his Son, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. May the Lord help us all to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon Christ and to day by day put upon our feet preparation of the sandals of the gospel of peace. May he help us to hold our ground and to stand secure in the knowledge and assurance of God's love when we are buffeted by the schemes and the wiles of the evil one. May he help and bless us all. Amen.